pray. Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity, God, to be here. And Lord, I do pray that, Lord, you do a great work in our lives. God, as we think about Mark and the situation and all that was going on in his world at that time, Lord, it's not a whole lot different than what's going on in our world and in our time. And I pray that as we read his account of the life of Christ, that, Lord, it would minister to our hearts, it would strengthen us, Lord, and it would do what you desire for it to do. And God, so I pray we would have those soft and tender and pliable hearts, Lord, that can be molded and shaped by you. And Lord, that we could stay focused on you. And most of all, God, that we could serve you in this generation. So God, I pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. And when we think about Mark, here's the thing. Think about if you were around at a time when to be a Christian wasn't a good thing. You couldn't show up to church. As a matter of fact, you kind of had to hide to read your Bible. And if you got caught reading anything, you were instantly condemned to death. Life's not good. Life's kind of hard. And now you're Mark, and you decide you got to write to these people, and you want to write them something. You want to do something for them in the midst of that time. What would you write? What would you put down as a word of encouragement, as a thing that's going to get them through that time? Because I think it's important that we understand the background that was going on when Mark was writing this gospel. It wasn't that Mark just sat down and said, hey, I'm going to write an account of the life of Christ. No, Nero was Caesar. He was persecuting Christians like crazy. He was persecuting them. He was putting them to death in the most bizarre ways imaginable. He would light some on fire. He'd dip them in tar, light them on fire. He would take others and he would sew them up in animal skins and then let other animals come and attack them and eat them alive. He did the most bizarre things, and that's the time Mark's alive. And that's a group of people he's writing to. He has a heart for those people. So when you think about Mark, here's the interesting thing. Mark doesn't spend a lot of time on the sayings of Jesus. We might even say on the preaching of Jesus, although that's good. Mark doesn't spend time on that. Why? Because he spends time on what Jesus did. Because these people needed to be impacted by the power of Christ and what he could do. So that's Mark's whole viewpoint. Some people ask, why are there four gospels? Maybe you're newer to the faith. I remember when I first got saved, I go, why is there four? One would work. And you kind of think that, why is there four? Well, there are four different, completely different accounts of the life of Christ to give us a big picture of the life of Christ. Matthew's writing to an audience, and he's writing to Jews, and he's, you know, his whole emphasis is to get the Jews to understand this really is the Messiah. This is the one who came. If you read Matthew, notice how many quotes he has from the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those prophecies. And Matthew begins, and he's telling them the Messiah, the King, has come. So what does he begin with? He begins with a genealogy, because a king has to have a genealogy, has to have a heritage. Now Luke, on the other hand, he's writing and letting people know, especially the Gentile world, he's letting them know about the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ, the fact that this one came and he's human, and he kind of gets into a lot of the compassion of Christ, and he writes it that way. But he has a genealogy, but he's coming from a human perspective. And then you have John, and John is writing all about the idea that Jesus is deity, and he's coming from that perspective. And it's interesting, John goes back to eternity when he introduces Jesus, right? Because he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he goes all the way back because he's proving his deity, and he's getting that across. Now, Mark, as I said, he's writing to a group of people who's hurting. And he's communicating. There's no genealogy in Mark. Because Mark is writing about the servant Savior. Mark will lead us to that place where there's that statement, I came to serve, not to be served, as Jesus says. And it's all about a servant. And listen, a slave doesn't need a genealogy. It's not important. So when we look at that, that's just a little bit of the, you know, background that I think kind of helps us. We're going to do a little bit more because you kind of have to set the stage. I think we need to get an idea of what's going on with Mark. So that kind of gives us his audience and his purpose for writing. He wrote around between 60 and 65 AD, he was definitely the first gospel written, and probably one of the first books written in the New Testament. There's some argument, did Galatians and James come before him, and did Galatians come before James, or James before Galatians, and you can get into that whole thing and look at that, but they were all written about the same time. Now, I say he's definitely the first gospel, there is some argument on that. I believe the evidence is overwhelmingly in a favor of Mark. One of the interesting things, Mark is about, I think, 661 verses, maybe 663, but 600 plus verses. Out of those, all but 15 are directly quoted, or not quoted, but copied into Matthew and Luke. Not each, Matthew doesn't have all of them, and Luke, but between the two, all of them are included. That's kind of interesting. So that's telling me something. Listen, that's not telling me Mark copied from them, because it wouldn't be split up the way it's split up. It's telling me that they had Mark in front of them as they're giving their account and their view of the life of Christ. And then just the uniqueness of Mark and the way Mark puts things. He's sort of like, you know, sometimes you ever get excited and you're telling a story, and you're so excited, and then you go, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and you're all like pumped up, right? Some of us just talk that way, but you know, and then this, and you're all excited. That's kind of what Mark is doing. The word "and" or "now" is way overused. A grammarian would have a fit with Mark. They would go, "Oh, you so don't know grammar." And Mark's going, "Oh, I so don't care. I'm trying to communicate something here." So he's like this, man, it's immediate, man. And that word "immediately" is used 42 times in the Gospel of Mark. The rest of the New Testament, it's used 4 times. What does that tell you? Mark is like on steroids, right? He's going, man. He is pumped and he's communicating and he's going for it. Now, the other thing is, Mark would have been a teenager about the time of Christ, if all of our chronology and information is correct. He would have been in his teens, and most people believe in Mark chapter 14. Oh, by the way, today, this week, sometime, read the whole book of Mark. It doesn't take that long. It's 16 chapters. Come on. You can do that. Surely if you can watch an hour of television, you can read an hour of your Bible. So, listen, sit down, read it, and go through it, and about chapter 14 is when Jesus is arrested, and there's this kid, they say, who runs away, and they grab his clothes, and he runs away naked. Most people believe that's Mark, and he was hanging out. Now, Mark also, his mom was very wealthy. This much we know. She's a very wealthy lady. Her name was Mary. Very popular name around the time of Christ, right? How many Marys are there just in the life of Christ? It seems like every woman involved in his life was named Mary, you know? This guy's mom was named Mary. And most people believe that that was her house where they had the Last Supper. But we do know it was at her house in Jerusalem that they were praying. Remember when Peter got arrested in the book of Acts? James has been beheaded. Peter got arrested. Everybody's freaking out. The church is freaking out. They're in freak mode. So they get together and are praying. And they're praying for Peter to be released. This is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. They're praying for Peter to get released. Peter gets released. He comes to Mary's house where they're all gathered. He knocks on the door. Rhoda goes and answers the door. She answers the door. "Who are you, Peter?" Boom! She slams the door in his face and goes back and says, "There's some weird guy at the door saying he's Peter." They weren't praying in faith, were they? Listen, he shows up and they can't believe it's him. And then Peter comes in. That was at Mark's house. Now, some of us may know this guy as John Mark. He had a Hebrew name, John, and he had a Roman name, Mark. And we know him as John Mark in some places in Scripture, because around Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15 is when he's officially introduced to us. And he's introduced to us because he goes on a missionary trip with Barnabas and Paul. By the way, according to Colossians, Barnabas is his cousin. so they're related. Barney wants to bring along Mark. He says, hey, can we bring this guy? Can we bring along Mark? And Paul says, sure, whatever. And they go along, and then Mark either freaks out, gets tired, or something. He doesn't finish the missionary journey. It's not a good thing in Paul's eyes. About halfway through, Mark turns around and goes back. Then Barnabas and Paul finish their missionary journey. They come back, and if you remember the story, they get ready to go again. And Barney goes, we're going to take Mark again. And Paul says, over my dead body. He's a loser. He's a quitter. He's nothing. I'm kind of putting words. Not all that's in the Bible. But it's implied. He's very, very upset with Mark. And as a matter of fact, there was such a contention, this is kind of strange, that Barnabas and Paul split up. And Barnabas says, if you're not going to take Mark, I'm taking Mark. So Mark and I'll go this way, and you and your crew go that way. And they split up. Now, I believe that was God's way of getting those two giants apart so they could each be effective and get more work done than them two hanging together. That's my opinion. But they had this horrendous fight. Then eventually, those two make amends. But here's the cool thing. So does Paul and Mark. When Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy, make sure you bring Mark with you when you come to visit me because he's been so faithful. Wow. That should give some of us hope, right? Because some of us, any of us here ever blow it? Yeah, some of us are going along, we blow it. We blow it serving the Lord. And there's always, listen, God is the God about restoration, isn't he? So Mark gets restored. Then in Peter, at the end of 1 Peter, Peter calls Mark his son. I believe he was maybe his son in the faith. He wasn't his physical son. But Peter and Mark were close. And most people believe that Mark got the information that he writes directly from Peter, from hanging out with Peter. And Peter, I'm sure, if he led him to the faith, I'm sure Peter told him, man, and when we're on the Sea of Galilee, we did this. And when we're in Capernaum, we did this. And in Jerusalem. And he gave him the information. Papias, one of the early church fathers, says, and he's in writing, he's quoted, he believed that Peter dictated this to Mark. Now, I think that might be going a little bit too far. But so his sources are some of it. He was around, right, at the arrest of Jesus. Some of it comes from Peter. I'm sure some of it came from his mom. Seems like she was pretty tied in. So that's where his sources he's writing from. So that kind of gives us, I hope, a whole idea of what's going on, kind of lay some groundwork, and maybe even helps us understand Mark a little bit better. Because sometimes we read the gospel and we go, why did this guy go down this path? Who's he writing to? Some people are being persecuted. Christianity was hard at that time. You didn't come to church and sit in nice, comfortable chairs and have air conditioning. It was horrible. It was difficult. And so that was Mark's purpose in writing, is to encourage those who are struggling. So maybe today, if you're struggling, maybe not like them, but you're still struggling, and here's what I know, life is hard when life is hard, no matter what it is, and you know, we may not be in that position, but we're in other positions. Maybe Mark could help us a little bit if we begin to read and hear about what Jesus did. So let's begin here, and let's look at this. Listen to verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's kind of interesting. To me, it's kind of interesting because it's one of the only, quote, gospels, because that's what we call the four gospels, right? The gospels. Why do we even call them the gospels? Where did that come from? The word gospel simply means good news. And we kind of label them that. Listen, that wasn't in the, listen, except for Mark, none of them started out labeling themselves as writing a gospel. As a matter of fact, that word gospel was a word that was commonly used in the culture of Rome. And the Christians kind of took it and Christianized it. You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? Even today, sometimes as Christians, what's the big one we've probably Christianized today? Let's fellowship. What does that mean? Translation, let's eat. But we kind of take words and we Christianize them, right? because we use them and we get them in a context. So when we read gospel, we understand the good news about Jesus Christ. In that generation, if a king was having a birthday, like Nero's having a birthday, he would send out, listen, a gospel invitation to everybody to come to his birthday. It was, hey, good news, I'm having a birthday and you get to come. You're not going to die today. Well, you might, but, right? So he's saying, the good news is, here's a party. Now, let's take that mindset and think about what Mark is doing here, because he's writing, he's in Rome, he's writing to the Christians in Rome. And what does he say? The good news, right? I want to start at the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So listen, he lays out, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you the good news of Jesus, the historical person who walked on this planet. You know, the other day I heard somebody say something about Jesus and they put him in the category of a myth. And I thought, you know, that just shows ignorance. You know, and I don't mean that derogatorily. I mean that honestly. Hey, if you don't think Jesus lived, the person Jesus lived on this planet, then you're probably from another planet. There's plenty of evidence for the historical Jesus that walked on this planet. We go to Israel, there's tons of evidence, and even people who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah recognize that he was there and that he walked there. Why? Because it's obvious that this person Jesus. So listen, first of all, Mark says, I want to give you the good news of the historical person, Jesus. And then he says, Jesus who? Jesus Christ. Listen, that's not first and last name or a cuss word. Some people use it that way. Christ is the word, Greek word for Messiah, who is the deliverer for Israel. So listen, now he says, I want to give you the gospel of Jesus, who is the deliverer of Israel, the Messiah. I want to start at the beginning of the good news of this one historical person, the one who's the Messiah, and then the greatest part of all, the one who's the Son of God, i.e. the only Son of God. Wow. You know, I don't know. I think Mark is writing this, and I think that right there, the believers getting this would go, man, I want to read this. This is good. I want to read this book. So here's what he's doing. The beginning. How does one who's writing to people who are having difficulty, whose life is in a wreck, how does one begin to encourage them? Well, they don't need to read a genealogy, right? Most of us never read those anyway, do we? Genealogies are way too long. And we go, poof. How do you do it? Well, here's Mark. He's going to start with prophecy, Old Testament prophecy that's been fulfilled to introduce this guy that was very important. So listen what he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets. Now, I know some of yours have the prophet of Isaiah, but I think the prophets is better because two prophecies are quoted here. He says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So the first one, listen, the first one is Malachi chapter 3. And he begins to quote it, and he changes the pronouns a little bit to talk about making it current. So listen, I'm giving you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and here's what he does. And he, you know, quote, changes it a little bit to say, hey, there's going to be a messenger sent before the face of Jesus. Before Jesus comes, there's going to come a messenger who will prepare the way for Jesus. When he says you, he's referring back to this person he introduced in verse 1. And then in verse 3, he's quoting Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. So listen, he goes to Malachi, and he goes to Isaiah. He ties the two together, and he says, that's where we're going to start. We're going to start not at the beginning of his life. We're not going to start at eternity. We're going to start at the beginning of his ministry. We're going to start when Jesus, quote, came out, right? Because for the first 30-plus years he lived kind of obscure. He lived quietly. We don't have recordings of that. The only recording we have is when he went to Egypt and came back, and that's all we know. We don't know what he did as a kid, unless you read false gospels. Be careful. There are people who try and write. There are people who write that say Jesus and John were playing in a sandbox, number one, duh. I don't think they had sandboxes in the first century. They're playing in a sandbox, and Jesus took and made a little sand sculpture of a little bird, and then went, "Fly away," and he flew away. And John was amazed. That's not true, by the way. Some of you are going, "What is going on?" So be careful. Listen, be careful when you read those other accounts of what he was doing as a child or as a young person. We don't have any of that. But listen, here's what we do have. It says, listen, this one is coming, and it was prophesied. Here's the thing that Mark is getting them to understand that you and I need to understand. God kept his promise. He kept his promise to send the one before John to prepare the way. And he made sure, before Jesus to prepare the way. So who is this one? Oh, he's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Look at verse 4. He says, verse 4, John came baptizing. Listen, who are we looking at? We're looking at John the Baptist, right? What a cool character in the Bible. I love to study John. I love to look at John. He's a, you know, number one, John's a little quirky. He's a little out there. He's a strange guy. Today, some of us might call him a little bit of a freak. But here's a couple things. Number one, do you know John was a PK? You know, he's a preacher's kid. Most people forget about that, right? Remember Elizabeth? Zechariah, his dad was a priest. His dad was the one. Remember his dad was the one when he was told that he was going to have a son and he was going to be John. Remember Zechariah said, "I don't believe you." And then he didn't talk for a while. So listen, maybe that's what affected John. And then my favorite thing is John was filled with the Spirit in his mom's womb. Remember Elizabeth's pregnant? Mary shows up. And she walks in a room, and John's in the womb, and John goes, "Woohoo! The Savior's here!" And Mary goes, or Elizabeth goes, "Man, settle down in there." Like he's like stoked in the womb. I mean, when you think about that, wouldn't it be great to be Spirit-filled from the womb? Man, I read that and I go, "What a guy!" And then now we're introduced, all of a sudden we're introduced to him. We skip all of his, you know, young years and teen years and all that. Now we're introduced to this guy, and it says, man, John came baptizing. What happened? You're supposed to be a priest. What's going on? John was a little bit different. And look where he's baptizing. Listen, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So there's one. A voice crying. Where was that back there in that verse? There's going to be one crying in the wilderness. Shock, shock that John ends up in the wilderness, right? It was prophesied. It was said. So here's this guy, number one, out in the wilderness, and he's baptizing. Now, some people want to make a big deal out of Jews being baptized. And, you know, they talk about Jews, you know, didn't have an understanding of baptism. I know they didn't have an understanding of our baptism, but they had an understanding of baptizing. Number one, if you were a proselyte, if you were a Gentile and you came over to Judaism, you went through a different ritual of cleansing that they would do. There was a form of baptism. But even greater than that, the Jews had all kinds of ways, quote, to baptize. They would call it mikvahs, and they would just call it cleansing. When you go to the temple, and you would go up to the temple, and you would go up the steps, you're not going to go in that temple being funky and grody. When you get to the steps, you're going to go, and those of us who have been to Israel, we've seen, on the southern steps, there's hundreds of things they call mikvahs, little baptismals. And you go in, and you go in one side, and you dip in it, and you come out. It's kind of a self-baptism. And you come out the other side, and then you go into the temple. So they were familiar with the whole idea of immersion. That's all baptism means. But what was strange about this is, number one, John's doing it. John's doing it. And the fact that he's out in the wilderness. The wilderness in Israel isn't the wilderness like we think of. We think of, when I hear the word wilderness, I think of like Alaska. And, you know, forest and that kind of wilderness, right? And we have wilderness areas in there. The wilderness in Israel is dirt. And more dirt. And more dirt. And a couple rocks. And more dirt. Their wilderness is not cool. As a matter of fact, it's the hottest place on earth. So you have this guy who ends up, and he's out in the wilderness, so he's on the other side. You have this little mountain range, you got Jerusalem here, then you come down on the other side, and you're in the wilderness, you're by the Dead Sea, and you're baptizing people, and here he goes, and he goes out there, and he's doing this baptism, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here's what John's doing. He's calling, and this was the unusual part, he's calling Hebrews, he's calling Jews, and he's telling them, you need to repent from your sins. You need to confess and repent from your sins, and then you need to get baptized. When he says baptism for the remission of sins, doesn't mean that they were baptized and their sins were washed away. What it means is they were baptized because they're confessing their sins. They're coming clean, so to speak, before God. Now, that was unusual. That was different. And so you have this guy who's a bit of a freak. And number one, his location isn't a convenient location. And number two, he's out there and he's preaching repentance. That was not a thing that you did in that generation. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, kind of strange. You got a strange dude out there. And then not only that, listen, verse 5 says, and then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. Now that's kind of freaky, isn't it? I think Mark gets a little bit excited here. I don't think every single person in Judea went out there, but I think a lot of them did. Now think about, this isn't a place where you went for a picnic. It's not like you got on your camel and said, honey, let's take a trip to the wilderness. Your honey would say, no. I don't want to go there. And all these people are coming out there. Why are they coming out there? Well, there's definitely a freak out there. Sometimes freaks draw people, right? Let's go watch a freak. But then something else was going on. Something's going on out there that people can't explain. Because all of a sudden, these people who are going out, maybe going out just out of curiosity, they're going out there now, their hearts are touched. They're confessing their sin. They're coming clean. And I think they're going home and they're going, man, I went out there to see a freak. And now I'm following the freak. Something happened in my life. I can't believe what happened and what's going on. And more people went, more people. So listen, this verse 4 is telling us, you know, tons of people are going out there. Everybody's going out to check out this John guy who's out there baptizing people. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And listen, I read that and I think that's just kind of unusual. You're in a horrible location. You're not convenient to anybody. And you're a freak. That's not a formula for drawing a lot of people, is it? It's a bad formula for church growth. You should be in the middle of Jerusalem doing something, and you should change your appearance. Look at his appearance, verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now here's, I read this and then I read commentaries and they're going, well, the whole camel's hair and leather belt thing was fine. He was like, you know, dressing in the, quote, in the honor of Elijah. Elijah lived 850 years before this. Listen, people aren't going, oh, you remind me of a prophet. People are going, you remind me of a freak. Listen, put on something from 1,000 years ago. Start wearing it around town. See what people say. There you go. What's the matter with you? Listen, I don't think he's like, I want to be Elijah. I think this is just John's apparel. I think John, maybe he liked camel hair. Maybe he liked a leather belt. Maybe that's just what he did. I don't know. And listen, I think it was unusual. Otherwise, they wouldn't have made a comment about it, would have they? In every gospel that's brought up, that John's brought up, you know what's brought up? His dress and his diet. That tells me something. You don't talk about people's dress or diet unless you want to say, a little strange, right? Hey, I read Steve Jobs' biography. He went through a period where the only thing he would eat, period, was apples. Kind of interesting, huh? This is before Apple computer. But that's all he would eat was apples. He would eat nothing else. It's a little strange, right? I think that's weird. Apples? He went through another time, I believe, where He ate some other vegetable, and he started turning the color of the vegetable, and people are saying, dude, lighten up. So listen, it's, you know, why would they put that in his biography if that wasn't strange, right? So they're doing the same thing here. His diet, locust. Now, you can do research, and there was a plant that had a bean or a nut on it that they call in the Middle East, in that area, they call a locust bean, you know, and you would eat it. It's kind of, some people say, sort of like carob or something like that, but it's a bean or a nut that you would eat, and that's fine. Maybe it wasn't the insect, so we don't know if it was the insect. We don't know if he had, like, locust legs hanging in his beard or he had some bean juice going down. I don't know, but he ate those. But here's the interesting thing about that whole idea of the bean. The only people who ate those were the poorest of the poor, were the hardcore down and outers. So that says something. And then wild honey, listen, and, you know, most people don't, you know, it's, number one, it's hard to get wild honey. You got to chase the bees out and get your honey. And, or, you know, some people say, was it a sap for a tree? It was an unusual diet. So here he is out in the wilderness. He's got the leather belt. He's got the camel hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And then verse 7 says, and he's preaching, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Listen, John, I believe, from the beginning knew his calling. And I think he could go out and do this kind of stuff because John was comfortable with John. You know what I mean? Sometimes we're not comfortable with ourselves, so we try and fix ourselves, right? I remember I was talking to a young guy in Bible college. He wanted to be part of a clique, and he started acting like the clique, and he wasn't good at it. And I go, you're not good at that. And he goes, well, I want to be part of something. I said, why don't you be you? Why don't you be the best version of you there is? That's what John's doing. Listen, I think John was completely comfortable. I think he was quirky. I think he's a little weird growing up. And I think, he goes, it's okay. That's who I am. I'm going to wear camel's hair. I'm going to wear a leather belt. I'm going to eat weird food. And I don't care what people think. But he also knew his mission. What was his mission? His mission was to introduce the Messiah to the world. Wow, would that be like the greatest job ever? Why are you alive? Well, I'm going to introduce the Messiah to the world. Yes! What are you going to do till then? Be weird. Draw a crowd. And so he's out there listening, and then he announces to the people, he says, all of you are coming to see this. It's not about this. You see, there's one coming after me who's greater than I am. And it is going to blow your minds. To put it in today's vernacular, he is going to absolutely blow your minds. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes and take them off. In that generation, that was the job of the lowest slave, right? They wore sandals. You understand that. It's not just a, story. They wore sandals. That's what they wore. And they weren't sandals like today. They were just kind of a chunk of leather with a strap of leather that just kind of strapped around. I remember working with the Tarahumaras, and they would make us some sandals, and we'd do that, and you have all this leather wrapped all over your foot, but it would stay on. But when you walk around in sandals, what happens? Funk, right? Especially if you walk around in dusty, dirty wilderness area, bad funk. Feet are funky, right? I sold shoes for a while. Trust me, feet are very funky. I sold shoes in the 60s when you measured feet. Way funky. So here's what John's saying. I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm nothing. You guys need to understand, John's telling the world, it's not about me. Isn't that where we all need to be? It's not about us. It's about Jesus. He says, this one's coming, and he's coming after me, and he's greater than I am. And then, listen, verse 8, I love this. I indeed saturate you with water, right? I indeed am the one who I put water on you, and I saturate you with water, but he will saturate you with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Listen, here's what John's saying. I do this, and you get drenched with this water. There's the one coming after me. He's going to drench you with the Holy Spirit. What great news for those people. What great news for anybody, right? We need that drenching of the Holy Spirit. Listen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the one baptizing with the Holy Spirit, isn't so. Some people want to use it just for power, and they think of the sign gifts, and they do all of that. Anytime you mention the Holy Spirit, a lot of minds just go instantaneously to the sign gifts. You know what really to be drenched in the Holy Spirit means? Man, you are so filled with God, and you're so in tune with God that you're walking with Him. You have the heart of God to do the ministry of God. And he says, listen, this one is coming who's going to do that. I don't know, man. I read that and I go, yes. And then verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. That's pretty quick, isn't it? All of a sudden, we're talking about him and now, listen, Mark goes, hey, it came to pass, he showed up, this guy showed up and he came, Jesus, the common name. Notice this, this is all about being common. Jesus, the common name from the town of Nazareth. That was Nowheresville, you know what I mean? Like sometimes you don't like to admit, you know, I'm from wherever. You plug it in. Some of us are embarrassed. I'm from Bisbee, so it's all good. But listen, sometimes you're just like, I don't want to say where I'm from. It's from nowhere. That was Nazareth. It was like you were the hick of the hick of the hicks. And then greater than that, this one came from Nazareth, and he makes sure to mention of Galilee. Galilee was the unspiritual part of Israel. Every spiritual thing, every great spiritual work happened in Jerusalem. Now this one shows up, this Jesus, he came, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And I'm thinking, do you know the conversation they had? Remember when Jesus came up to John? And John goes, dude, I so don't want to do this. And Jesus says, oh, you got to do it, bro, because you got to do this, man. This is what it's all about. But why are you getting baptized? What was the baptism about? It was for repentance. Jesus had no sin. Why did Jesus get baptized? You ever ask yourself that? Why did he do this? Well, I think obviously it was to, number one, demonstrate to us the humility that he came in which to serve, but it was also to identify with us. Jesus wants us to know he can identify with everything that goes on in our life, everything. And some of us go, no, he doesn't understand. Trust me, he understands. So he came and the baptism was an identification with us as sinners. Doesn't the word say he took our sin upon him? And he's identifying. So listen, he comes and he's baptized. And then listen, verse 10, and immediately, already we're reading that, right? Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens, he meaning Jesus, parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So listen, immediately Jesus looks and all the Gospels kind of imply nobody else saw it, but Jesus saw the heavens open up. And Jesus, I think, here's what he thought. Yes, I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe John got a peek. I don't know. But they're there, and he says, yes. And then he hears the voice from heaven, and he sees the Holy Spirit coming. Did Jesus need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? He's God. Why did that happen? Again, to demonstrate to us and identify. That's what we need. And also to let us know, in this moment of Jesus coming out, the full Godhead is involved. God the Father is speaking to him. God the Holy Spirit is there, and God the Son is in the water, right? So we have all of that going on at once. And then, check it out, it says, listen, then this voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Wow. Hey, Jesus, you are my Son. No one else. That had to be an incredible moment for him. Because don't ever forget, Jesus was 100% human. That had to be incredible. And then immediately, look at verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Some of your translations say, led him into the... You know what? Fix it and put drove. He was like driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit. That's kind of interesting when you think about it. They're already in the wilderness. He went further in the wilderness, which makes it real wilderness, which means there's nothing there but rocks and dirt. Again, if you go to that area, he's driven out by who? The Spirit. The Spirit compels him to go out. And now, listen, he's not going out to just be quiet. He's going out, he's going to fast. But he's going out because... Just as, listen carefully, in the Garden of Eden, there was a test, right? We looked at it a few weeks ago. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree. I want you to prove you trust me. Don't eat of this tree. And in their lives, who shows up? Satan, right? Turkey. And Satan shows up and goes, really? Are you really supposed to do that? Has a conversation with Eve. Eve blows it, and then she gets deceived, and then Adam's just a dork, and he just eats. He just sins. So listen, that happens. Now we got to fix that. So immediately he goes out into the wilderness. Verse 13 says, and there in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was there for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Keep your finger here. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Because Matthew, I just want to read a little bit. I just want to read these temptations. But here's what you need to understand. While you're finding that, I'm going to keep talking. Here's what you need to understand. Number one, Jesus went into the wilderness when? Right after this pronouncement. You are my son, and in you I'm well pleased. That was the last thing he heard. He goes into the wilderness, and what happens in the wilderness? The temptation is, you're not the son. You're not the son of God. And here's what happens in our lives. God does some incredible work, and have you ever noticed? You're going, woohoo! And then Satan comes along and goes, you're a dork. However he tells you that. And immediately he begins the temptation. And the temptation, look at, he comes to Jesus, and here's what he's saying. He's working at getting Jesus to doubt the truth that God has just told him that he's his son, and with him he's well pleased. So Satan starts throwing the darts in, just like he does us, man. He starts zinging them in. And check out what he does. Look at verse 3. It says, now when the tempter, by the way, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. A quick thing on fasting, real quick. Fasting is not a hunger strike. I like to say that over and over because I hear people say this all the time. I'm going to fast till God does whatever, plug in. That is called a hunger strike. That's not fasting. Fasting is denying yourself so that you can change, not God. Listen, we're not trying to change God's mind. We're trying to fix us to get in line with God. And I personally believe fasting is a very private, very personal thing you do with God. Jesus even said, don't go around telling people, I'm fasting. It's between you and the Lord, and you take time and listen. You deny your body something good physically for you, and then you begin to replace that with something spiritual so you can change, so you can get in tune with God. So, you know, listen, he's fasting for 40 days, and now the tempter, verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, here's something kind of crazy that I think of. Number one, Jesus could do that. Here's what you need to know. Jesus could take those stones and make them bread. That was not a problem. That would have been very simple for him to do. Because Satan is never going to tempt us. Listen, if you're in the wilderness and you're fasting, he's not going to come up to you and say, tell those stones to turn into bread. You can't do that. Well, he's going to tell you, go pick berries from a bush. Right? So he's tempting the flesh of Jesus. But notice what he started with that. If you really are the Son of God, which I don't think you are the Son of God, tell these stones to turn into bread. I love Jesus' answer, don't you? Verse 4, but he answered him and said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Remember that. What does Jesus fight the devil with? The Word of God. It's written. No, we have that sword, right? Okay. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you know what? Do you know where Jesus quoted that from? Do you know where that's from? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Most of us spend very little time in Deuteronomy. We go, boring. Might not be so boring when you need to shoo and fight the devil. Might be good to hide his word in your heart. And get ready. So then the devil comes. Okay, the devil goes, okay, you get that one. Then the devil took him up on the holy city in verse 5, put him on a pinnacle, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now he's going to quote scripture he's going to quote scripture to God. That's weird. But listen, he says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's Psalm 91. By the way, it's ripped out of context and misused. Be careful when people quote scripture to you. Hey, when people come up and quote scripture to me and just grab one and quote it, I say, okay, let's go turn to that scripture and let's read it in context, right? So the devil misuses scripture. Jesus doesn't lecture him on that. Here's what Jesus says, verse 7. Jesus turned to him and said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now the devil's going, woo! So he tries another one. Listen, and again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every time that Jesus answered with the word, it was out of the book of Deuteronomy. You know what? That really speaks to my heart. I think we maybe spend a little bit more time in Deuteronomy. Because we're going to battle the same battle. And some of us go, dude, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, I know. It's not a shocker to me. Might read it. Might commit some of it to memory. You might need it someday. And so Jesus wins this battle. And it says later on, it says, listen, Satan departed from him. Not forever. He departed from him and looked for a more opportune time. He's not giving up. He's a wily guy, right? So he goes away. Jesus wins. How does Jesus overcome the temptation? By the word of God. Man, wouldn't it have been cool if Eve would have done that? Wouldn't it have been cool because Eve didn't have a lot of the word of God to worry about memorizing. The only word of God she needed to memorize was, oh, you know what? God told us not to eat from that tree. So dude, snakey, we're not going to eat from that tree. So just crawl back in a hole you crawled out of. Right? That's all she had to do. But no, she had a conversation with him. She lost the conversation. She got duped. Now, what Jesus do? Here's what Jesus did. He passed the test, didn't he? And here's what a lot of us say. Well, he was God. No, he was fully man. He's very vulnerable. I would believe he was at the most vulnerable time in his life. And the whole reason for him coming has now been put to question. If you are the Son of God, do this and prove it. And here's what he's saying. God has sent Jesus to take over the world, quote, and be king by love. As a matter of fact, a love that's so deep that it's going to go to the cross. Satan is saying, forget all that. Let's just take it by force. And you can be a dictator. A lot of us fall into that. So go back again here, and we're going to end this up. We're going to talk about this. He says, listen, he was tempted by Satan back in verse 13 of Mark. He was tempted by Satan, and then it says, listen, I love this, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. I believe he was out there with wild animals, but here's what I think. It wasn't wild animals trying to eat him. It wasn't like he was running from a pack of coyotes or something, and you know, Jesus is out there trying to fast, and then, a coyote's going to get me, and I got to run here, I got to run there. I think he's hanging out with the wild animals. Why? Because Adam and Eve, who did they have? The animals, they were buds, right? She's talking to a snake. Kind of tells me they hung out with the animals and talked to the animals. She wasn't shocked when the snake's talking to her. So here's Jesus. He's hanging out with wild animals. And then what does it say? The angels came and ministered to him. Now listen, I love that part. And check out in your Bible. Like read the whole Bible for homework this week. Check this out. Whenever people went through major trials, whether it's David, Daniel, Abraham, Daniel's three friends, Jesus here, Paul. When they go through major trials, here's something I notice. Seems like angels show up. I personally would really like to see an angel. I would love that. I've never seen an angel. Well, my wife, but. But I've never seen an angel. And listen, we avoid. If we're honest, if we're really honest, we do everything we can to avoid trials, right? Because they're not fun. Life's hard enough. And then those things come. We want to avoid them. Do you think that maybe if we embraced them, something radical might happen to us? Huh. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and create your own trial. Because some people are very good at that. Oh, Pastor Pat says I need a trial. And you're on the phone, man. You're Facebook and in texting and trying to make everybody mad at you. And you're, oh, everybody hates me. Where's the angels? So I'm not saying to do that. But you know what? I think we avoid some things that maybe we won't even see an angel, but you know what may happen to us? An incredible change in our lives. So Jesus is successful here, right? Hallelujah. Now, I don't know about you, but just these first 13 verses, here's what I'm thinking. I want to know more about that guy. I want to learn more about him. And if I'm in a dungeon and secretly this scroll came and I start reading it, I'm going, okay, he made it through that. That's good news. That's the gospel. I'm kind of liking this gospel. What else did he do? And so we'll continue reading what else Jesus did for the next 3.5 years. Not here, 3.5 years in his time. Might take us 3.5 years, who knows? But aren't you a little bit excited about learning about what happened? And from Mark's perspective, let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. And God, I do pray that, Lord, as we think about what we read today and Lord, all that's going on, I pray that it would impact our lives, that we could leave here today, men and women, more determined to learn about this one who is the servant Savior. This one that Mark saw in a whole different light than Matthew, and Matthew saw in a whole different light than Luke, and John saw in a whole different light than any of them. But Lord, we want to learn about you. And how great it is we can get it from Mark's perspective. As he looks at it and writes to encourage those who are having a tough time, those who are really going through it. And I pray that it would strengthen our faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.